Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We'll start reading at verse 63. Let's pray before we read. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for gospel writer Luke. We thank you for the things that we learn about him in person, in his own training, his own bend toward careful research, and his diligence to try to be of use to Theophilus, that he would know the very firm foundation, the very asphalt on which he stands on the basis of the things he was taught in the church. And so, Father, we too have a history with your people. We have a history in the church, and we pray that you would bless us by using your word and the writings of Dr. Luke to guide us into the sure foundation and the stability of our own conviction and commitment to you in Christ. We pray that you would fill us with the same spirit that you used to carry Luke along, so that what he wrote was not his own imagination, but it was the product of your inspiration. And we pray that that Spirit would lead us into the truth of your word, that we would not be speculating or dreaming or creating conjecture about your word, but that you will be guiding us into the truth of your word and causing that word to penetrate into the depths of our mind, our heart, and our soul. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, that is to the Sanhedrin. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He said to them, "You say so." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." They were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had longed to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and for murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to this mountain, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Now one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This much that we read from God's word, and Lord willing, Sunday morning we pick up the text at that exact same point. And now we think back only a few days to Palm Sunday. We remember Jesus' announcement as he set out toward Jerusalem. Luke told us, "And taking the 12, he said to him, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on a third day he will rise.'" Hearing that, knowing that, you wonder, why didn't Jesus run? Because he couldn't. It was his mission to give himself for our sins. It was his mission, his own willful desire to humble himself, take on human flesh, humble himself to death on the cross, and restore us in fellowship with God the Father. Today we see those events taking place. And as our text opens, Jesus is now in custody. The armed guards, that is the Jewish guards, the temple guards, are mocking him and beating him. They blindfold him and they taunt him. even though Jesus easily had the ability to identify each attacker and tell them their entire family story, as he did the woman from Samaria, Jesus accepts the mocking. He accepts the blasphemy as if it is due to him. Finally, as day breaks and the Sanhedrin can finally meet, because they were forbidden to assemble in the dark of the night for fear that they would plot some sort of coup d'etat or some action against Rome or its governor. And they lead Jesus to their council, to the Sanhedrin, and that's where we pick up the story. According to Luke, he wants us to see that Jesus is condemned, although he is clearly innocent. In this text, as we learn to expect from Luke, his message is clear. It's specifically arranged and it's carefully presented. For example, if we were to look very closely at chapter 23 in comparison to Matthew and Mark and John, we would see that basically verses 4 through 16 are unique to Luke, as is verse 24, and verses 26 to 32, and verse 37, and verses 39 to 43. And so a lot of this passage is unique to Luke. And Luke has historic support, and so he's not going off on a personal tangent. He has interviewed the sources. He is telling the story that historians tell. But Luke is narrowing his thought to express a specific point, to carry out his purpose. And as Luke lays things before us, he will point first to the innocence of Jesus. Second, he will show us that it is really the people who are responsible for the death of Jesus. And Luke doesn't let Pilate off the hook. He tells him that he too is part of this whole thing, and rightly so, because only Pilate and Herod could condemn a man to death. And finally, Luke will create a little glimpse of change occurring among the very people. He prepares five times, according to Luke, to say Jesus is innocent, and yet Jesus dies. Luke records three trials and three declarations of no foundation for death. He records two impartial witnesses and no basis for conviction. And in the end, he shows us that it's the people that put Jesus to death. So first of all, we see that Jesus is condemned, although he is innocent. We pick it up in the trial before the Sanhedrin, and the first question asked is whether Jesus is the Christ. It's more of an assertion than a question. If you are the Christ, verse 67, then tell us. Jesus does not answer, at least not directly. He says, if I do tell you, you will not believe. Even if I ask you if you believe, because the verb does double duty, you will not answer. And we note, though, that Jesus doesn't really answer directly or specifically. But for Jesus, this is the transition point. From now on, he tells them they will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And of course, that is the case to this very day. The Son of Man is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus and the criminal are with the Father in paradise that historic day. So Jesus speaks nothing but truth in the Sanhedrin. They want to know then if Jesus is the Son of God, because he will be at the right hand. And his answer essentially is that he would not say it like that. Some grammarians say he's saying, by saying you say so, that's the point. And other grammarians say he isn't quarreling with them, but he's simply saying that's not exactly the way I would express it. But they've heard enough. They haul Jesus off to Pilate, and even though the evidence that they collect is not the evidence that they present. And so we have, secondly, the trial then before Pilate. There's no way Pilate would hear the case against Jesus if claiming to be Christ or God was the issue. There have been many people claiming to be the Christ or even claiming to be God in Jesus' day even. And there will be many after that day claiming to be Christ and claiming to be God. The leaders know that as well. So to get Pilate's interest, they bring a false allegation that Jesus is forbidding Israelites to give tribute to Caesar. Oh, now, Roman governor, now do we have your attention. This man is stopping the income flow. in the popular book by Bill O'Reilly and Martin Dugard, he says that when Jesus overthrew the money changers in the temple, he disrupted the whole economic flow. He was disrupting Roman taxes, and he was disrupting kickbacks to the priests, allowing them to be there. And so he makes the point that it was really a personal vendetta for their loss of income that brought things about this particular time. Maybe a little too much on speculation and not enough on Jesus' own determination. But nonetheless, it fits part of the story. This is a serious matter. And yet Pilate examines him, and three times, verses 4, 14, and 22, he finds him innocent. Verse 4, he says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Verse 14, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion and stopping tribute to Rome, and I've examined him, and I find no basis for your charges." Verse 22, a third time, he says to them, "Why do you want to kill him? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. Therefore, let me punish him, let me have him beaten, and then let him go." So two trials, the Sanhedrin and the trial of Pilate, and no evidence of a crime punishable by death. He thinks he's the Christ, or he thinks he is God. And so did Shirley MacLaine on an Oregon beach. And so do many others in all kinds of situations. But there is no evidence that Jesus is anti-Rome, and there's no evidence that he is deserving of God. And then Luke tells us of the trial before Herod. At one time in this process, they mention that he is a Galilean, the text tells us. Perhaps they even mention more elaborately that Jesus came from Nazareth or that he lived in Capernaum, which certainly technically placed Jesus under the authority of Herod. Of course, Pilate wanted to get rid of this bother. He didn't want to mess with it any more than what he had to because there was no clear evidence. And so this is his chance. Well, if he's Galilean, let's send him to Herod. Let's let Herod take care of the whole deal and it'll be done with. See you all later. Have a nice day. Herod was only interested in entertainment. He just wanted a miracle or two. He'd been hearing about Jesus, fabulous stories about Jesus. So come into my court, you know, do a few monkey tricks, little this, little that. Everybody will be happy. You'll go home. I'll go home. Great day in the court. And Jesus won't even dignify him with a single answer. Just stands before him, letting him ask. And so after a while, Herod and his soldiers start poking fun of him, because to them he looks like a mute, and he just lets the whole thing go. And verse 15 gives us a summary that not only did Pilate not find Jesus guilty of anything, neither did Herod. And that's Luke's point. Three trials and not guilty. First, the Jewish Sanhedrin produces a no crime worthy of death. Second, the trial before a Roman-appointed governor of the province of Judea can find nothing about Jesus worthy of death. And third, the emperor-appointed puppet King Herod to rule the northern part of Galilee and gain points with Caesar cannot find a reason to kill him. So he can't even advance his own name in this situation. And to that emphatic point, Luke adds two more witnesses. Two witnesses that are quite impartial. The first is the witness of a criminal with nothing to gain. He's dying that day no matter what, and so he has nothing whatsoever to gain. And the second is a centurion in charge of the execution squad who sees countless deaths regularly. So first, the impartial witness of the criminal. Verses 40 and 41 are significant. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" I mean, at least tell the truth now. You're going to die. You're going to face God. Your whole life you've been a schmuck. But now is the time to tell it like it is, because you're going to meet God next. And we, indeed, justly, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. We are rotten. We are criminals. We deserve this. This man has done nothing wrong. and this man has nothing earthly to gain. He has no real hope for the future, except the hope that he expresses that Jesus will someday remember him in his kingdom. Perhaps he knows Jesus. And here's the testimony. But he knows that death will not be the end of Jesus, because at some point, though he die, he will enter his kingdom. But at this moment, the man knows nothing, and yet he receives the blessing of Jesus. And Jesus says to him in verse 43, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." I like this guy, don't you? I mean, I like this guy. He's got nothing to gain. He's hanging there to die. He knows his guilt, and he looks to Jesus in some measure of hope. He asks for the mercy of remembrance. Short term, long term, he has no idea. He just asks that Jesus would remember him at some point. If we really know our sin, this man is us. How can we develop any sense of pride or security? Jesus is our sole hope. And how humbling to know that we have been loved by God before creation. That we too have hope in Christ alone. We are, yes, as allegorically as it is, we are headed for certain death. And Jesus is our only hope. And there's the impartial witness of the centurion. How many executions, how many crucifixions had this commander squad of 100 men assigned to carry out suffering, torture, and capital punishment in the name of Rome witnessed? How many times had he been there? And yet in his experience, he's never seen anything like this. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., the brightest hours of the day, Luke tells us the sun's light failed. The batteries went dry. Somebody hit the switch. For 3 hours it went dark. He doesn't know that the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. He knows nothing of that. All he knows is that the gods are displeased. History tells us that the Romans were among the most superstitious people on earth. They had sacrifices and rituals for everything to keep the gods happy. One scholar wrote that if we would pray half as much as the Romans pray, we would be well advanced in maturity. They were praying all the time because they were so superstitious about everything. And in the mind of the centurion, in that moment of darkness, when he does not know about the temple curtain, the only information that he knows is that he hears the voice of Jesus as a deathbed conversation with the Father, and he knows that the gods are just not happy because even the sun has stopped shining. And in that, Jesus opens himself and he commends his spirit to the Father, and he dies, as it seems, willingly. Not strugglingly and reluctantly as so many. And this impartial centurion in that moment proclaims Jesus' innocence. And he's a spokesman for our benefit. We are reassured that Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, died for no sin and no offense of his own. He died bearing your sin and mine. But wait, if Jesus was innocent and five times innocent, and even though two of them come too late, why did Jesus have to die? And Luke answers that by telling us that it's the people that put Jesus to death. Earlier, the people spared Jesus. Just a few days before, the religious leaders were seething at Jesus and his popularity. And in chapter 18, as part of the triumphal entry, we read these texts that they... right after the cleansing of the temple, and Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they could find nothing. They couldn't find anything that they could do because the people were hanging on Jesus' words and stopping them from arresting or harassing Jesus. And we even pause to notice in Luke chapter 20, verse 24 to 26, there's this discussion about taxes, a discussion about money. And Jesus says, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he says to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they were not able in the presence of the people, Luke says, to catch him in what he said. But they all marveled at his answer and became silent. The people were protecting Jesus in his teaching. The people were protecting Jesus even in the advocation of paying taxes and tribute. And so Jesus never advocated taking tribute from Rome as he was accused. In fact, his teaching was exactly the opposite, that he promoted giving to Caesar what belonged to Caesar, but also giving to God specifically what belonged to God. And so in that, there's a transition. And now these people condemn Jesus. And how fickle the favor of the people are. Preparing for Ukraine, I found letters in a file in the study of Galatians where pastors and people said great things about this congregation and made enduring promises of longevity and faithfulness, all of whom are gone from our midst today. Sobering, but also a warning that we should learn from this experience. Not only are people fickle, but the Bible is very, very stern on promise. We should not make promises that we do not endeavor to die trying to keep. Our oath is our bond. Our yes is yes, our no is no, and anything more than that comes from evil. And that when we promise, we live that promise to our end. But there's a hint here that something is amiss with the people. It comes in chapter 23, verse 13. The accusation is that Jesus is stirring up the people in verse 5. So Pilate summons people along with the leaders. And the common practice was to issue single-page notes and have announcers and town criers go through the city and call the people to assemble at the command of the emperor through his servant Pontius Pilate. In verse 13, Pilate speaks to the leaders and to the people, and he repeats all the charges. And notice the people take over. And in verse 18, they all cry as one voice, "Away with this man." And the point that Luke is making is that these people could have stopped the process as they have before. They could have defended Jesus as they have before, but they do not. And if we combine Matthew, Mark, and John with Luke, we find out that Jesus has been beaten twice by this point. First by the temple guards, as we read, illegally done at night. And then again by the Roman soldiers under Pilate's command. He had been beaten not with the lashing to tear the flesh, but with lead sinkers, if you will, attached to the leather strap. And the point is to weaken him and break him down, but not to kill him, as sometimes happens with the other type of lashing. And we have to wonder if seeing Jesus as just a shell of who he wasn't part of the turning. Where is the mighty man now? Where is the power worker now? Where is this one who would take on all comers now? And yet he is humbling himself before those who are literally destroying him. Why wouldn't he show his power? Why wouldn't he whip up a wind to destroy the soldiers? Why wouldn't he simply disappear through the crowd as he's done several times before? Why indeed? Why indeed? Because Jesus came to die. And Jesus came to die for your sin and mine. God the Son did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself. He humbled himself even to this, to being beaten, to be nearly lifeless, to be half dead already and so weak that he cannot carry the crossbeam of his own cross. It's the people. The people. We the people that condemn Jesus to death. We the people condemn Jesus. We condemn Jesus by being born of the line of Adam. The pollution in Adam and Eve's genes, if you will, or technically in their human nature, condemns Jesus. Our thoughts condemn Jesus. Our actions condemn Jesus. Our lives condemn Jesus. We, the people, created the need for Jesus' sacrifice. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot satisfy God's wrath. We cause each and every one of these events leading up to Jesus' death. And we benefit. And we benefit. Isn't that amazing? Jesus' death atones for our sin. Jesus' death gives us hope and sets us free. Jesus breaks the genetic human nature pattern and he gives us a new nature. Jesus makes us fully and completely a new creation in his resurrection. Oh, the hope of what Jesus accomplishes in death and resurrection. Our sin made God the Son lay aside equality with God the Father and God the Spirit to humble himself and become truly human, binding his divinity with his humanity forever, say the historic confessions. Our salvation is not cheap. It's not easy. It's not a matter of decision. It's not any wand waving or prayer saying. Salvation was costly, and as one saved in Christ, it demands that we are all in devotion to Christ. And change is required. And we see in Luke that change is in the air. The people are changing. The same people who gave up on Jesus are not celebrating victory. They're not beating their breasts as cavemen or basketball players following a win in the March Madness. They're filled with remorse and they exhibit sorrow and angst. Not only is hope gone, they're part of the destruction and they feel the weight. And the throng of Jesus' followers are sitting aside watching the whole show. Remember? That's what Luke says. Those with Jesus are drawn off and they're watching. It's the throng that is beating their breasts in anguish and sorrow. No one sits passively, though this evening, and holds bread or juice lightly. The bread represents a body that was beaten down and broken. The juice represents a life that was poured out, or as Paul says, a life that was given for forgiveness of our sins. This is not storytelling, brother and sister. This is not a light and momentary church role play. Jesus died, and we feel sorrow because we are the cause. But praise God, the change continues. That he moves us and he nourishes us and he motivates us and he teaches us. And we fast forward to the resurrection of Jesus. And Luke tells us the key words, they are perplexed and they're confused. And when Jesus announces to them the scripture, then they get light and gain perspective. God picks up our broken hopelessness and sets us whole. He restores our hope because he is at work. He makes all things new in Christ. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we are the new creation of God in Christ. This is the plan. This is the will of God. And his redemption is absolutely perfect. Let's pray. Father, how humbling that the innocent man was put to death. How humbling that Jesus' love and your will brought him to that point of sacrifice because of our sin. That in love you chose us in Christ before creation. In love you caused our names to be written in your book of life. And in love you bring about a summary of salvation in the midst of destruction. And we find ourselves there because you love us in Jesus Christ. We find ourselves recognizing our sin, confessing our sin, knowing and becoming increasingly aware of our brokenness and how unchristlike we are, to realize that you have clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, that you have blessed us in the person of Christ, and that you have justified us in the work of Christ. Father, we thank you that there is no more wrath against sin, that you are satisfied, that now you move not as a judge bent on cause and right vengeance, but you are a loving Father throwing arms open wide, calling your children to come to you, to experience your mercy, to experience your grace, and to grow in the wonder and the awe of your word and your world. So guide us, Father. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us new continually in Jesus. Thank you for the historic new birth in the resurrected Christ. And now help us appropriate that very blessing in living our lives from day to day, moving from the anguish of ongoing sin through lessons of conviction and challenge to righteousness, to hope, to transformation, to a whole entire situation that is being changed within us, even as you renew our minds. So, Father, carry forward your work. Make it perfect in the end and demonstrate your honor and your glory and us as recipients of your mercy and grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.